As we're going through the book of Matthew, and this is the opening part to the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the whole Sermon on the Mount. That's really chapters 5 all the way through chapter 7. But this is the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, the first section of teaching that Jesus has in Matthew. And we're looking at the end of the Beatitudes this morning. Excuse me. We've been seeing the Beatitudes, that they are descriptions of what the Christian, what the person who is born again is like. They're not a list of rules to follow to get into the kingdom of heaven, to become a Christian. They are not only things that will happen once the kingdom of heaven is complete, when Jesus returns and we are in heaven. But they have this dual element, this dual fulfillment, that they are true now. They are to be true of the Christian now, and they will not be complete here and now because of sin, because of we are still sinful. And they will be complete both in their living out and their characteristics in the lives of Christians, and also the promises that they each have will be complete in heaven. It's important for us to just recognize that the natural man, the non-Christian, the one who is not born again, cannot live the Beatitudes. They are not a list that we can read from and study and go, wow, these are great ethics. What moral teaching that we have here. There are many folks, I think we mentioned last week, there are many folks who are not Christians who read these and say, yes, this is the heart of what is good. This, if we all would just live this way, then the world would be a great place. If we all would just try harder to follow these Beatitudes, then there wouldn't be war and strife and discord and hatred and separation and pain and suffering. That's not true. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very famous preacher in the early part of the 20th century in England. He spent a lot of time, a very large book of his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I commend it to you. It's a wonderful, wonderful book, wonderful preaching series that he went through. And he's just, particularly as we're talking about the Beatitudes, he is reminding us and calling out that the problem isn't just the problems with the world, the problems that we have in relationships, the problems that we have with violence, the problems that we have with wars, the problems that we have with poverty, the problems that we have with sickness, aren't ultimately solvable by us just trying harder. Because the core problem here is sin. It is sin. And until we address sin, any other thing we do is just going to be a temporary fix at best. Okay? So as we're looking at the Beatitudes, we're not looking at the solutions for all the world's ills. Jesus is teaching us what His people are like. What the person who has been born again, who has been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven, who has been brought from spiritual death into new life in Jesus Christ, what that person is like and what they are to be like. And as we've been looking at them, we've seen that for the Christian, these should be one, an encouragement to us to see the ways in which God promises to bless us and be at work in us. They should be an exhortation for us that we say, wow, this is what God's people are like. I'm not like that. But I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but I don't see this growing in my life. Lord, work within me. Help me with these. Help me with 4, 5, and 7, and 1, 2, 3, and 7, 8, 9, and, well, all right, all of them. Lord, help me with these, Lord God, because I don't see them in my life. Okay? An encouragement and an exhortation. to us. So as we go in this morning to look again at the last part of Jesus' teaching here to His followers, I'm going to read all the Beatitudes again. So we'll again read 1 through 12. This morning that we will study verses 9 through 12. Now, Matthew chapter 5. Since I didn't say that yet, Matthew chapter 5. When He, Jesus, saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's Word. We've seen with the beginnings of the Beatitudes here, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who come before God with nothing to offer, not saying, "I am worthy of your kingdom," but come and say, "Lord, I surrender to you completely." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. Those are the ones who will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the ones who stand and acknowledge, "Yes, I am a sinner," without a defensiveness. Those who come again to God in utter surrender and humility, those are the ones who, it says, will inherit the earth. We saw that's promised language in the Old Testament. Inheriting the earth is inheriting the promised land. Inheriting the promised land is a picture of the inheritance of heaven that we receive and will receive. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Those who are longing for righteousness in their lives, thirsting after God, the only one who can make us righteous. We can't be righteous by ourselves. It has to be placed on us externally from Almighty God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be pure in heart, we need a new heart, which only God can give us when we believe in Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you are given a new heart by the Spirit of God. And now this morning, as Jesus continues to teach His followers, blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9. Why are they blessed? For they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. In the Bible, peace is often associated with God, with His kingdom, and very specifically with the coming of the Messiah. Peace in God's kingdom, peace with God, is an enormous characteristic of not only who God is, what His kingdom is like, but as I said, with what will be evident, with what will be purchased, with what will be established with the coming of the Messiah. Just a reminder of a couple of very well-known passages, verses to us that speak to this peace associated with the coming of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we have a description of the Messiah as He's coming. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." We read this at Christmas, right? This is about the birth of the Messiah. And then there's a description of what the Messiah will be like. "The government will be on His shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, that's prophecy, and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Also, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. This is kind of this idea that the Scriptures associate the Messiah and His reign as king over His kingdom is associated with peace, not associated with war. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Peace, peace, peace. Not peace as the world gives. Right, there's this really counter-ethic that we experience here between our kingdoms and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Right? Where we go about saying, peace, peace, when really there is no peace. There's pronouncements all the time, oh, new peace treaty, new peace this, new peace, peace, peace. It doesn't lead to peace. It leads to more war. And with the coming of God, the coming of His Messiah, establishing His kingdom, typically when a kingdom is established, it is done through bloodshed. Maybe righteous in some ways, but it's still done through war, through conflict. Not, in human terms, with the coming of the Messiah and establishing of the kingdom of God. With the coming of the Messiah, He comes and He beats the swords into plows. And He brings peace. In fact, the war with the establishment of the kingdom of God is against the evil powers, principalities, with darkness, with Satan, is where the battle occurs here. But He comes to establish peace. Right? And we see that with the coming of Jesus. This was very confusing to many of His followers, many of those who saw Him and heard Him. There were some, as Jesus went along preaching and teaching, who began to think, huh, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the Savior who was promised to come. And when He would preach things about the kingdom, there were some times when people wanted to grab Him by force and make Him king right then and there. They wanted Him to come, and they had the picture of the Messiah as one who came on a big horse with a big sword, leading an army to destroy the Romans, throw them out of their power. They were occupying Israel, throw them out, and reestablish Israel as a global power, military, economic power. And the Messiah came, and they said, this can't be Him. He came to establish peace. And now His people are called blessed if they are, or when they are, because they are expected to be, we are called to be peacemakers. Jesus led the way in this. You may say, well, Jesus came and He is the Messiah, but there's still wars. Yes, there are. The peace that Jesus established, and this is important for us to understand what it means for us as Christians to be peacemakers. First, He came to establish peace. The primary thing was to establish peace between God and us, His people. You see, we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God. The wrath of God, the just, right wrath of God, was applied to all of humanity. Why? Sin. Because of sin. Because we rejected our God. and thus we're at war with Him. But God loves us so that He doesn't just say, well, fine, you don't want me? Fine. You go, you have your way, you have your will. That's okay. He doesn't just sit there and pout. He loves us so that He comes after us. A willfully disobedient people come after you because I love you. And He sends Jesus. He sends Jesus to die on the cross to establish peace between us and God. When Jesus dies on the cross, when we believe in Jesus, many things happen. Two things that happen. The wrath of God gets appeased. Justly paid for, justly wiped out. God took His wrath that should be poured out on me, again, justly. Because of how I respond to God, He should kill me for all eternity. That's what's right. But instead, He killed Jesus. So when I believe in Jesus, that wrath that should be on me, God poured out on Jesus. That's the first thing that happened. God's wrath, completely gone. When we believe in Jesus, God is not angry with you. God. But that just brings God neutral with us. When we also believe in Jesus, the second thing, another thing that happens, is that all of Jesus' righteousness gets poured out on us too. God's wrath is removed, and the righteousness of Christ, which God smiles down upon constantly and forever, is upon us too. The work of Christ applied to us. And in doing so, we are no longer at war with God, in rebellion to God. We have peace with God. Have you ever been in a relationship where there's strife, constant strife going on? Particularly, it's so dreadfully seen in marriage relationships. Right? The idea of peace that will last forever, true peace, eternal peace, is a glorious, beautiful thing. And that is ours because of Christ between us and God. Jesus made peace first between us and God. And so we are called now to be peacemakers. So there's a few ways here in which we can be peacemakers. First of all, like Jesus, we can do evangelism. Being a peacemaker in many ways is about, part of it is evangelizing, is telling our non-Christian friends and neighbors, Jesus died for you. Jesus is the Messiah. Showing them who God is, who Jesus is, so that we too can be involved in the work of making peace between men and women and God. That's about being a peacemaker. Going into the world and doing what Jesus did. Assisting and being part of God's work to reconcile men and women to Himself. Making peace between them and God. But we also are called to be peacemakers between one another. Between men and women. Between families. Between nations. Between ethnic groups. We are called to be peacemakers amongst one another too. As I mentioned earlier, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he calls out two different aspects of this part of our role as being peacemakers. First, there's a passive side to us being peacemakers. If we are to be peacemakers, part of it is that we are in a state of peace with one another. That we are not one to stir up trouble. We are not one to go about and break the peace. We, by our existence, by our behavior, by our words, by our activities, by our thoughts, are at a state of peace with one another. passive side of this work to be a peacemaker. D.A. Carson says, the peacemaker, and this idea of passive peacemaker, instead of delighting in division, bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality, disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible. So brothers and sisters, this is the character, the nature of the Christian who is a peacemaker. You don't get to choose which Beatitudes we like. We're called to have them all, to be growing in all of them. So we are not to be involved in dividing. That we are not to be involved in hurting one another. That we are not to be involved in looking selfishly to gain advantage over one another. Which I know sounds ridiculous. I had a conversation with someone from a different church this week. And they were sharing just a really sad story about someone in the church, a Christian, claims the name of Christ at least, who's upset about something going on in the church. And that they're really appear to be working behind the scenes, kind of whispering to different people here and there, and trying to get more and more people to sort of come onto their side of an issue and divide and splitting, trying to split, they wouldn't say this, but trying to split the church. And you go, that's terrible. This person I was talking to was like, what do I do? And I say, that's church. That's people. That's what happens. Unfortunately, that's what happens because we are sinful. It seems like, well, this should never happen. Why would there ever be any type of discord or disharmony or disunity in the church? We're all believers in Jesus Christ, but we're all sinners too. So don't look for the perfect church. Just know that when you are in a church and there is sin, let's look how we handle it biblically here. That we're not to be actively about creating division. We are to be about bringing peace. And with the fruit of the Spirit and with many of these commands in Scripture, I encourage all of us right now to stop thinking of our neighbor. Stop thinking about that person who goes, yeah, that person right there, they really are. That's like that person. That's what they do. They have bitterness in them, and they have discord in them, and all the things that they say are not godly. Let's look at our own hearts, okay? Say, Lord, help me, because you know our capacity to deceive ourselves is profound, stunning, and shocking how we can deceive ourselves, right? Small example, this week we had someone coming over in a few minutes, and the children were having blood sugar issues. It's getting a little late, and they're kind of getting louder, more out of control, and it was kind of escalating and that. And I was trying to just keep them calm. You get a visitor coming over, you know, and I'm just trying to stop it, guys. And my wife goes, Scott, stop yelling. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm not yelling! She's like, God, you don't realize it sometimes. She was so gracious about it. She was so gracious. As you'd expect, of course. I had no idea. That's a small thing in self-deceit. You know, I really, really didn't know that my voice was in that yelling range. Now, sometimes that's the way I talk in yelling range, and that's sort of normal. But I had no idea. Self-deceived. Completely self-deceived, okay? So, Lord, is my heart, are my actions consistent with being one who is a peacemaker, who seeks unity and peace? Or am I one who, with a look of the eye, a roll of the eye, a shrug of the shoulder, a little chuck, you know, noise in my voice, who's actually bringing division and stirring up dissension and hatred and discord and bitterness, seeking power to lord it over one another? Here's where we read the Beatitudes and go, Lord, You said I need to be a peacemaker. Lord, make me a peacemaker. That's the passive side. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls out the active side also. That we actively work to bring about peace between others. So it's not just how we are in our hearts, but that we are involved in the work of bringing peace, of reconciling friends, children, neighbors, brothers and sisters, in the church. Your work, co-workers, possibly, depending upon how you're worked and how you're called and how God leads you, nations. Okay? That we are to be about the work of making peace between people. This is what Christians do. Now, this is not appeasement. Being a peacemaker does not mean there's something going on, there's a problem here, there's a true issue, whether it's sin or misunderstanding or something, and you know what? We're just going to pretend it doesn't exist. I'm just going to make peace. I'm going to make peace. I remember when I was like, I was probably 10 years old or so, and my family was visiting my grandparents for a vacation. We were on vacation visiting them, and it was dinner time. And my sister's younger, and it was myself, my sister, I don't exactly know who, got in a conflict in the middle of dinner table with my grandmother. No idea what it was about. I'm sure it was our fault. Okay. Young kids, whatever it was. All right, but there was a conflict, and it kind of escalated and escalated. Here we're sitting around the dinner table, you know. You ever had those fun situations, right? That's a lot of fun, right? So it's kind of this kind of discord growing up there, growing there. And my grandfather, who'd been silent this whole time, he just says, "Well," so we all get silent. He pauses. "I think these are some of the best potatoes I've ever had." Really didn't address the issue. All right. So it's not just pretending that there isn't an elephant in the room. That's not peacemaking. Okay? Peacemaking also isn't seeing that we have to be the one to do it, because it's not about the peacemaker. It's about Christ. It's not about being the one who gets the Nobel Peace Prize. In fact, it's very interesting here, the way these are linked together here, right? That the merciful, the meek, and the peacemaker. So being a peacemaker, you have to be able to stand before the world and say, "Yes, I'm a sinner. It's not about me." To work peace, whether between yourself and others. Oftentimes, being a peacemaker is going to mean that we go to someone who we have broken fellowship with, and we confess how we have hurt, what we have done in the relationship, how we have sinned against the individual. And was it last week? I think I shared last week. You know, a lot of times we do that when there's a conflict between two people and we feel God humbling us and calling us that we have sinned. We go and we say to the individual, "I'm sorry for this, this." I say, "I forgive you. You're right. That was wrong. That hurt me. That was right." And we go, "Okay." And then we pause and we wait for them to speak. And a lot of times they don't, right? And that's meekness, to stand there and say, "Yes, okay. That's right. And this was, maybe there's fault on both sides, but that doesn't matter." To be a peacemaker, we must be able to stand comfortably in that position before God. Why are we blessed for standing in that position? Why are we blessed for being a peacemaker passively and actively? Why is that a blessing? "For they will be called sons of God." That is the child of God. That is the one who has been adopted by God. That is the one who God calls, this is also my child. That one who stands there, either receives the hatred from the world, which we'll see in the next verse, or who is actively going about blessing and helping and sowing seeds of peace. That's my child. Now this phrase, sons of God, has, as you can imagine, because it's in all the rest of the blessings of these Beatitudes, has great significance in the Scriptures. Okay? The idea of being God's son or sons of God in the Old Testament, that is a title that is used of the people of Israel. Israelites are called the sons of God. He calls them my sons. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, are called His sons. Very important role, very important title given to the people of Israel. And in fact, when Jesus is now called, in the New Testament, the Son of God, part of that term is referring to the relationship amongst the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Part of that significant aspect of that title that Jesus receives, Son of God, isn't referring to the fact that He is God, His divinity. It's actually referring to His humanity. That He is now fulfilling the role that God's Son, Israel, was to fulfill in perfect obedience. He is now the Son of God, fulfilling all that Israel was called to. The law that Jesus now fulfills as the Son of God. Old Testament, sons of God, or God's people. Jesus is the Son of God, fulfilling that role. And in the New Testament, phrase, sons of God, are referred to always for those who are born again, who are now God's people because of faith in Jesus Christ. We also see, it shows there how God's work and His promises to His sons in the Old Testament are now His work and promises to the church in the New Testament. Okay? I say that because we'll be careful. We can't say, look at the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament and think those promises apply to America today, that He's just relocated the geographic promises there. Okay, America is not New Israel. Okay? It's not how the promises get. It's the significant portions of the promises and the ultimate spiritual promises from the Old Testament are applied to the church. Now, to all those who are born again. So Romans chapter 8, verse 14, verse 19, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, the sons of God, who are they? They're those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you when you are a peacemaker. Why? Because you are in God's family. You are a Christian. You are born again. And all of His promises to protect you, to bless you, to keep you for all eternity in His kingdom are yours. Blessed are the peacemakers. Second and final. Blessed are the persecuted. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll make this quicker. Verse 10 ends the Beatitudes here, okay? And there's a bookmark, as we saw in the beginning here, right? With the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's their blessing? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, the last Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. What's their blessing? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these are both about the kingdom. In fact, they're all, in the middle of the bookends, about the kingdom. About what it looks like for those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Synonymous with the kingdom of God. Verses 11 and 12, then, are really an expounding upon verse 10. They're a further explanation, more detail, almost an illustration, in a sense, of what verse 10 is. So they are connected here, okay? Blessed are the persecuted, and then verse 11 in general goes on to give more detail about what it means to be persecuted. So verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Let's pause there. This persecution isn't about being persecuted for being a jerk. We can bring on lots of persecution on ourselves when we behave badly. And there are many who claim the name of Christ who behave badly. We're sinful. I do. We all do, of course. Okay? That's not the type of persecution that Jesus is talking about here. It's persecution for righteousness. Persecution he's talking about here is for when we seek to live for Christ, to follow Christ. There is going to come every single time with that persecution. We put ourselves, as soon as we are born again and seek to follow Jesus Christ for one second, we are at war. We are at war with the hater of our souls, the devil. And all spiritual darkness in the world is now arrayed, and we join the battle. We join the army. Okay, being a Christian, we are bringing peace, but we bring peace through the spiritual battle that exists. Again, the kingdom of God, it's like everything's turned upside down, right? And we will be persecuted. Verse 11 explains this a little more. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, it's important there. It says, because of me. Right? It's not just, you know, oh, so-and-so said something bad about me because they don't like me, or because, you know, they said they didn't like my shirt. You know, my dear wife all this week kept asking me if I had my dress shirt ready, And I'm like, I got plenty of dress. I'm fine. This morning I go in and I don't have a dress shirt. I come downstairs this morning, I was joking. She's very, very lovingly kept her mouth very quiet. And they hate it when they're right, Roger. I love it when they're right. I like to be right with her, but that's good. Right? And so if someone comes in, you know, someone says, oh man, I can't believe the pastor didn't wear a shirt. I mean, you guys are scandalized enough. Some of you, they don't wear a jacket. Never mind, I'm not wearing a shirt and a tie this morning, right? And I go back to my wife and say, oh, I'm so persecuted. He just didn't like my clothes today. Oh, well, I'm blessed, though. That's not persecution, right? Okay. But it does, you know, when you are insulted, when you're persecuted and people say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Jesus, it says we are blessed for that. So what do we call out from this? First of all, as I alluded to in the beginning of blessed are the persecuted, this is the normal state for a Christian. Okay? That we will be persecuted because we are in opposition to the world. 2 Timothy, this is an example, there's a number of passages like this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and over the years I've made mention to it many times before, says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what this beatitude is saying. That's a promise. You can make up t-shirts, some coffee mugs with that on it, huh? Right? Follow Jesus! You'll be persecuted! People will hate you! Come on, you want to join? Right? come follow Jesus. I do think sometimes in our evangelism, we lie to people. We think we're being good, you know. We kind of leave out the aspect of, you know, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. If you have problems in your marriage, become a Christian. You'll be fine. That's not true. In heaven it will be. Because there won't be any sin. What's that? And no wife! Brother, that's just real brave when Julia's not here this morning, I see, huh? I'm derailed. It's the normal state for a Christian that we will be persecuted. Okay? Now think about this. As we're going about making peace, we will be persecuted. Just trying to say to someone in love, again, not being a jerk. I know I shouldn't say that in church, but I couldn't really find another word for that, a good word for that. So you've all already thought of 10 better words. But we will be persecuted. Go to someone humbly in love who is not a Christian and say, different words, you have a disease called sin and it ends in hell and I love you and I want you to be saved. Come to Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That is not going to make you a lot of friends. But it's the gospel. And it is loving. We heard the analogy a thousand times. To walk by a burning house and see someone in there, they don't know the house is on fire, and to say, you know how upset they would be if I told them their house was on fire? I'm just not going to tell them. I'll just walk on by. That's not love, right? Okay. We are going to be persecuted. And you all know this, right? You've all experienced this before in different ways, right? You're trying to do something in the name of Christ, something good, and someone, for whatever reason, misunderstands it, doesn't like it, doesn't like Jesus, or maybe they're a Christian, they don't understand what you're doing, and there creates this discord, this insult towards you. Right? And that hurts. Very few, if you're one of the few that likes to be persecuted, we should talk. Maybe some other things we need to wrestle with. None of us like this, to be persecuted. None of us like to have someone speak ill of us, insult us. I ain't talking about going to jail. Like Pastor Saeed. He's an American of Iranian descent. He was in Iran. And he was sharing with other people that he had become a Christian, and they arrested him. And he is in jail right now. And he had his trial last week. And it was, you know, from anything that we understand as a trial, it is not. He met his lawyer that day. All the witnesses they brought in, he was not allowed to even be in the courtroom to hear the witnesses testify against him. And it wasn't even that he's arrested for proselytizing. He's arrested because he converted from Islam to Christianity. And we don't know what will happen. His wife and children are still here in the States. He's an American citizen, born in Iran. He's being persecuted. Why? Because he's a Christian. Just because he's a Christian. He's in jail. He may die. He may stay in jail. He may never see his children again. Which, by the way, he could get out of in a second by denying that he's a Christian. By denying he's a follower of Christ. That all seems so far away, and by God's grace, it has been far away. But we don't know what tomorrow holds. Whatever persecution we may encounter, whether it's minor friends snickering at us, you believe that silly stuff? Or martyrdom. Jesus calls us blessed. Now, most of our definitions of blessed, this probably wouldn't crack the top 10, right? But Jesus says we're blessed for being persecuted. Why? Why is the Christian who will be persecuted in a thousand different ways blessed? First of all, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So theirs first. Because you are born again and your inheritance is sure in heaven for all eternity. Don't overlook that, right? If you want to be the most earthly good, be the most heavenly minded. Yes, I'm intentionally turning that phrase upside down. The promise is heaven. Dwell on that. Dwell on it in the midst of your persecution. Verse 12 then goes on and expounds this more. Again, I said verse 10 states it, the blessing and what comes from it first, and then 11 and 12 expound on it more. Verse 12 says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. What then? Rejoice! Rejoice that you are persecuted. Right? The old tale of Martin Luther. Right? Martin Luther, Reformation. I'm sorry. Oh, boy. Historical figures messed up here. John Wesley, 1800s in England. Preacher, kind of founder of the Methodist movement. Okay? Great evangelist and preacher, and one time he was really wrestling if he was effective for God or not. He was sensing a time in his life where he wasn't seeing much fruit from his ministry. And he's I believe he's on a horse, the story goes, riding down the street. He was always on a horse, so that's probably easy. He rode everywhere. And he's wrestling with God, saying, God, what is going on? What am I serving you? Am I obeying you? Am I following your will, God? Because I'm not seeing the fruit of your word in my ministry. And just then, someone across the street saw him and recognized him as Martin Luther. John Wesley. And hated him for going around and preaching this gospel. And the man from across the street picked up a brick from the road, a rock or a brick, and threw it at John Wesley. I believe, as the story goes, it missed him. But when he saw the rock and he saw it come and heard it crash and looked at the man, he looked up and said, thank you, God! Praise God! I'm still on the right track with you! Because he'd been persecuted. He rejoiced because he knew that God was at work in him. That's twisted, isn't it? From the world's perspective. But it says, rejoice! Why can we rejoice? Conclusion here. Why can we rejoice when we are persecuted? Rejoice and be glad because, verse 12, so this is the reason why when we are persecuted, we rejoice and we are glad. Here it is. Because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice now because you know that heaven is coming and your reward is great. The scriptures use this reward language, which we don't think about. We think we are to do, why do we do these things? Because it's right. We do these things because it's the good, and we do good because it's good, and I don't care if you like it or not. Just eat those lima beans because they're good. I don't like lima beans. I don't care. It's good for you. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, My children are young enough that they still haven't tried a lot of foods yet, right? They're just young enough, right? And so there are some foods that they just don't understand. Like they don't really grasp yet the glory of a cheeseburger. Okay? They're just not quite there yet. All right? But I want to put that before them. Taste this. This is one. I don't like that. I'd be the 2-year-old, that's how he would speak. You will. Because it is good. That is the kingdom of heaven. It's like a big cheeseburger. With bacon. Oh, brother. Yes! And it is good. Great is your reward. And the reward, I know this doesn't sound like it for us. We think the reward is heaven, is great mansions and pools and golf courses, and that's all, it'll be great. No, the reward is Jesus. And for many of us, we think, I don't like that. I mean, that's fine. Jesus is great and all that, and because of him, I get into heaven. But what I really want is what he can give me. But the scriptures declare, no, it's good. Jesus is better than bacon. Really. And I know many of us don't feel that. It's because we haven't tasted him. We don't know him. We get him and he gets us. That's different. A reward is great in heaven. Therefore, when you are persecuted and when you are insulted and when you are hated, rejoice. Because your reward is great in heaven. Therefore, make peace. Expect to be persecuted. And when you are, rejoice. Place your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. Look to him in all things, in all ways. And when you are hated and ridiculed and scorned for the sake of the gospel, rejoice. God sees, God knows, and your reward. Let's pray. Father God, would you please help us by your Spirit to be peacemakers and to rejoice when, as a natural outpouring of being your children, we are persecuted in whatever way. I pray you help us to see in Jesus the reward that is promised, that he is our treasure. And I pray, Father, that all the things of this world would grow strangely dim, their desires would loosen their hold upon us, O God, as we see Jesus more and more. God, make us peacemakers. Make us ones who rejoice, are glad, even in the midst of trial and difficulty. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.